Father, thank you for giving us the pleasure of directing our gaze to you, of singing to you. Thank you that you give us voices that we can participate in your worship. It's an active thing we do. Thank you that we can draw together as your local body. And thank you for everyone here this morning, Lord. Thank you for the kids, for everyone of all ages, and you know just where each of us is this morning. We ask you that you would draw us near to you, that we would see you more clearly. We do bow, Lord, before you in awe. We are so grateful to see you, not in the grave, but alive and seated on the throne, in charge of the universe, where you'll live forever. And Lord, there's no one like you. I know, Lord, this past week, for many of us, it's been difficult to see you clearly or understand why you do what you do. But we know and we affirm to you again right now that you alone are God. We thank you for your miracles of long ago and for the miracles in each of our hearts. Thank you for bringing us to yourself, for lifting us out of our ashes and into your presence. Thank you for the life that you allow us to live. Thank you for the life of dear ones who've recently gone to be with you. We think of Marge Sterling, Lord, and just how wonderful it was to have her among us for so many years. Just thank you for the gift of her and for releasing her from her pain. And Lord, I know many here are in pain this morning. We just bring it all to you. Broken relationships, disappointed hopes, pain in our world that seems too big for us. And we come to you as the one who is bigger, and we ask for your mercy, for your great salvation. And we do pray for justice, Lord, as we'll study this morning. We pray that you'd open our eyes to the need for justice around us. So we do pray for Bernard as he comes to us in a few minutes. Pray that you'd give him freedom to speak, and may we be attentive hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, Bernard is going to be giving us a wonderful, wonderful challenge and message. It's the last in our summer series on overcoming with good from Romans 12. In our scripture reading from the Old Testament book of Amos, that infamous book, is going to give us some important truths to keep in mind as we prepare for his message. So follow along as I read from Amos chapter 5. Amos, if you don't know him well, was a prophet who spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC in a time of material prosperity, much as we live in now. So his words are perhaps especially applicable. He says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And then he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." They've been looking for this day of exaltation, and instead it's going to be a day of judgment if they're not careful. "Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." There was some hypocrisy going on there. "I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." May God bless his word.
Well, 1 month ago, the country marked the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington and Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream," in which he called for an end to racism. And he asked the question, when will you be satisfied? Or he addressed a question that people were asking him. When will you be satisfied? When will you stop agitating for this? And he replied, we are not satisfied and will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Well, such was the dream of the prophets. For here, Martin Luther King was quoting from Amos chapter 5, words which we heard as our scripture reading. And we heard them again in Sandra McCracken's song. So Amos 2,700 years ago, Martin Luther King 50 years ago, Sandra McCracken 3 years ago, these and many others have raised their voices calling for social justice. Now our scripture reading from Amos chapter 5 began with these words in verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now you may recognize those words, for Paul echoes them in Romans chapter 12. And we've read them repeatedly over the last 3 months in our series on this chapter entitled Overcoming with Good. And the second half of the chapter, verses 9 through 21, which we spent the last little over 2 months on, is bracketed by this call to hate evil and love good, to overcome evil with good. So in verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then in the middle, repay in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable or good in the sight of all. And the chapter ends with this call, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, although Paul does not use the language of justice in this chapter, many Christians who have read the chapter pursue its call to overcome evil with good into the realm of social justice. And I therefore thought it appropriate that we end this series with a sermon on that topic. Now, this will not prove popular to all Christians. Many conservative evangelicals are wary of social justice, and then I know that some of you are. A few weeks ago, I opened with an introduction about NPR, so I feel I owe it to the other side. So here is Glenn Beck, who 3 years ago spoke out against social justice and said this, I beg you, look for the word social justice or economic justice on your church website. If you find it, run as fast as you can. Social justice and economic justice, they are code words. Now, am I advising people to leave their church? Yes. So, I give you fair warning. If you feel the need to run for the doors, now is the time, because we're going to talk about social justice. Well, what is social justice? Unfortunately, it's a bit of a slippery term. Can mean almost whatever you want it to mean. But at its most basic level, it is about ensuring the basic human rights and recognizing the dignity of all members of society, especially those who are disadvantaged and vulnerable. But since it has become such a popular term, it's really become a buzzword over the last couple of decades, and so many people and organizations have taken up the banner of social justice, it can mean almost anything you want it to mean. It's really become a slippery term. And some view social justice as the creation of an egalitarian society in which wealth is redistributed. And there is no difference between rich and poor. All are the same, radically egalitarian. And this is what Glenn Beck and others are reacting to in saying that social justice is a code word for communism or for big government. Well, today we associate social justice with liberal left-wing causes, but for a long time, the concept was the preserve of Christian groups, and particularly of the Catholic Church. And it was within the Catholic Church that the term social justice was first used back in 1840. And really it remained a Christian concept for the next 140 years or so. Well, though the idea was developed in 1840, the concept is firmly rooted back in the Old Testament, where it is most frequently referred to with the word pair righteousness and justice, which is the pair that we saw there in the last verses, Amos chapter 5. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And there we've got a classic piece of Hebrew parallelism, which matches justice and righteousness, places them as a word pair together. Well, what do these two words mean? We tend to think of justice as legal proceedings. You're standing before a judge and a legal verdict is issued based on some law code. And we think of righteousness as our standing before God. But especially when used as a pair, these words concern the functioning of society. And so, and justice refers to the restoration of community order and then the constant preservation of that order as expressed in shalom, this Hebrew word that means much more than peace, which is how it's often translated, but implies wholeness, well-being, flourishing. So that's justice, and then righteousness relates to wholeness in relationships at every level of community and is measured by the well-being of all parties. So put the two of them together, and justice and righteousness describe persons and behavior that seek wholeness and well-being for all, that seek equity in social relationships, that do not seek advantage at the expense of another's disadvantage. And thus, a society in which there is justice and righteousness is a flourishing society in which all the component groups are participating in that flourishing. Now, our friend Bruce Waltke has this to say about those who are righteous. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Let me repeat that. It's such a striking statement. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So these terms, righteousness and justice, are all about community life and the flourishing of community life. And this understanding of righteousness is reflected actually in the use of the term tzedakah, the Hebrew word for righteousness, which has long been used in the Jewish world for charity, which they see as an obligation. The rich, those who have resources, are obligated to provide tzedakah, charity for the poor, and that is righteousness. It's right behavior within community. Well, this biblical concept of social justice is rooted in two fundamental principles. It's rooted in the character of God, and it's rooted in the dignity of humanity. Justice and righteousness are rooted in God's character, which is something that is celebrated frequently by the psalmist. So, for example, the last verse of our call to worship from Psalm 33, we read that God loves righteousness and justice. Or we might somewhat provocatively translate that, he loves social justice. Then we read that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And then in Psalm 68, that he is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. God cares for the weak, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. And this stands in marked contrast to the gods of the surrounding cultures. They favored the privileged elite. They favored the king and the priests and the ruling caste. So justice and righteousness are rooted in God's character. And then secondly, the Bible affirms the dignity of all people, which is fundamental to an understanding of righteousness and justice. All people are made in the image of God, as we read in Genesis 1. And no matter how much that image is marred, there is still a core dignity to every human being. And again, this is in marked contrast to the ideas of the surrounding cultures, in which it was only the king who was in God's image. And mere mortals were created to do the grunt work of the gods. And the concept of human rights is based on the understanding of the value of every human being. The concept of human rights really comes out of Genesis 1. It doesn't derive from the Enlightenment. It doesn't come from human rationality, from human thinking. It comes from this understanding of who we are as created in God's image. God made humanity in his image. But unfortunately, the subsequent chapters of Genesis show that humanity quickly degenerated into might is right, into social oppression. And we see this with Cain's murder of Abel. We see this with the escalation of violence under Lamech. the further escalation of violence in the days of Noah, further escalation of violence with Nimrod, and then with the Tower of Babel. And then God stepped in. He'd had enough of this social injustice. And he called Abraham to be the founder of a new, flourishing humanity. And it was against the backdrop of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah that God said concerning Abraham, "I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." So Abraham and his family were to be this alternative society, living life a different way from that which prevailed in Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding cultures. A society characterized by righteousness and justice, by social justice. And then centuries later, God delivered his people from bitter oppression and harsh servitude in Egypt, where they had suffered great social injustice. He entered into covenant with Israel to be his people, a people characterized by social justice. And this would be best expressed in how they treated the vulnerable in their midst. And particularly vulnerable were the foreigner, the widow, and the fatherless, frequently mentioned as a trio of the disadvantaged. Now, they were present in Israel society, and the law provided multiple mechanisms for their care, for their provision. Firstly, we saw a few weeks ago, there was the tithe, which provided for those who had no provision of their own, primarily for the Levites, this entire tribe that was set aside to God's service, but then also for the poor, the vulnerable. And the Israelites were to ensure that the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow participated in the life of the community, and the tithe facilitated that. A second means of provision, a part of the social safety net, was gleaning. Farmers, in harvesting their field, were to leave the margins and the corners unharvested so that the poor could glean. And in this way, the poor not only were provided with food, but then also with the dignity of working for their food. A third way of providing a social safety net for them was the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the clock was reset, and there was a release, a remission of slaves and all debt. Now, slavery in Israel, we wonder, well, why in God's people, why was there slavery? Well, slavery was not the same as it was under the Roman Empire, and it wasn't the same as that of African Americans, both of which really resulted from the kidnapping of people, and there were harsh penalties for that in the Old Testament. But people, it was more akin to indentured service. Israelites who fell into debt sold themselves into slavery to serve others in order to pay off their debts. And every seventh year, there was this manumission, this clock got reset. All such service and slavery got wiped out. And then every 50th year, there was a much bigger reset, a more comprehensive reset in the year of Jubilee. All land reverted to its original owners. And again, it was because of needs in the community that people had had to sell their land to another clan or tribe because of poverty. And every 50 years, the reset button was pressed, and the land went back to its original tribe, to whom it had been allocated as part of its inheritance. So in these and other ways, the poor and the vulnerable within Israelite society were guaranteed participation in the society. And then the law called Israelites not to oppress or wrong the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, nor to pervert their justice. And the call to love the foreigner was predicated on the memory that the Israelites had once been foreigners in Egypt. Now, any society has people who are vulnerable, and Israel would have been no exception. Widows and fatherless children were a fact of life. And God provided not by eliminating the death of fathers and husbands, but by commanding his people to care for the people rendered vulnerable by such death. Israel would always have the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow among them. And then later Old Testament texts added other categories of vulnerable people, the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. And what seems like a contradiction, the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy 15, in verse 4, there will be no poor among you. And then in verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. How do you put those together? Well, there always would be poor in Israel because of various circumstances, but the Israelites were to care for them and provide for them as to help them out of their poverty. And it's as if the Lord allowed the presence of the poor and vulnerable in order to test Israel. God cared how the Israelites behaved, not only individually in their relationship with God, but especially corporately as a community. He called Israel to a life of what we call ethical monotheism. Monotheism, the belief in one God and loyalty to him. But then that should be ethical. Loyalty to this one God affected every aspect of one's behavior. Ethics were involved. And then as Israel developed, the one charged with leading the people in social justice was the king. And the paradigm here was King David, who we read that when he gained sovereignty over the whole nation, he administered justice and equity, and that's the word righteousness, to all his people. So he administered sort of social justice. And then Solomon followed in his father's footsteps in his early reign. And his wisdom was tested almost immediately by a difficult case early in his reign involving the two prostitutes disputing over a child. And Solomon so masterfully decided that very difficult case that we read that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Then the Queen of Sheba famously visited Solomon in Jerusalem, and at the end of her visit, she praised God for putting Solomon on Israel's throne, saying, "He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Well, sadly, that was the high point of Israel's life, and it was under Solomon that things began to go downhill, that injustice took root in Israel. And under subsequent kings, social justice among God's people deteriorated. And sadly, as went the king, so went the people, for good or, more usually, for ill. Notable example of this social injustice is Ahab's seizure of Naboth's vineyard, which involved killing Naboth on trumped-up charges brought by two scoundrels. And then as the justice grew within Israel and Judah, God sent prophets to confront the leaders with their behavior. Because God was just as concerned about social injustice as he was about their idolatry. And indeed, the two were linked. And these prophets didn't mince their words. They lambasted the leaders using gruesome imagery. And among the most vivid is this passage from Micah chapter 3. "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" Harrowing imagery to describe the social injustices, the abuse of the vulnerable by those in positions of power. And yet through all this, Israel continued its religious activities. And Isaiah, and Amos, and Micah, and other prophets all decried these religious activities and said it was meaningless. That was part of our reading from Amos chapter 5. Is that the worship that Israel was bringing God was meaningless and they should stop it, since it was not accompanied by justice and righteousness. That worship alongside social injustice is an offense in God's eyes. So all of this, it's abundantly clear that social justice was an important aspect of life for God's people, and that social injustice was a major cause for God's judgment on his people. And God finally judged his people for three primary reasons, three main sets of sin. The one we most obviously think about, their religious sin of idolatry, of forsaking the Lord and pursuing other gods. But secondly, their political sin. They relied on foreign powers rather than God for their protection. And then thirdly, and just as importantly, he sent them into Egypt. Brought judgment upon them because of their social sins, their social injustice, their failure of the leadership to incorporate the vulnerable in society within that society. And this failure of Israel's leadership to exercise social justice generated a longing for a future king who would do so, longing for a Messiah figure who would rule in justice and righteousness. For example, in the well-known text from Isaiah 9, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, these are but a few of many, many examples I could cite to show the importance of social justice within the Old Testament. And then we turn to the Gospels, we find that Jesus shared this concern. He announced his concern at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth when he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus showed compassion to the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the sick. This is an aspect of his ministry that Luke was particularly interested in. We've already seen some of that in Luke, and we'll see more of it as we return to Luke in coming months. And then Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for being very religious but ignoring social justice, just as had done the Old Testament prophets. He accused them as devouring widows' houses. They gave money to God but didn't care for their parents, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And they meticulously tithed all their garden produce and their herbs, their mint and every herb, but neglected justice and the love of God. Therefore, all their religious observances were meaningless in God's eyes. And then in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he commanded those who cared for the vulnerable in his name. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So we see that social justice was just as important for Jesus as it was for the Old Testament prophets, as it had been in the Torah, Israel's law. And these three sources are frequently cited as a justification for social justice today, for the church and for individual Christians to be involved in social causes, in helping the weak and the vulnerable in society. Now, all of these texts were addressed to Israel. Even Jesus was addressing the Jews and conducted his social ministry among Jewish society. But we are not Israel. How do we responsibly apply these texts to our current age? Well, God called Israel to a life of justice and righteousness within the covenant community, among their brothers and sisters, within the people of God. And the covenant community today is the church, throughout the world, those who are in Christ. So the immediate parallel to the Old Testament call to social justice is to care for the vulnerable within the church. And we see that the early church started doing this right from the very beginning, as we get the first glimpse of them gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So the early church was a fellowship. The Greek word is a koinonia. This doesn't mean that they stood around and drank coffee, as you'll do after the service. Fellowship, koinonia, means a close participation in one another's lives, where you have things in common. The adjective is koinos. And in this early fellowship, needs were met from within. A few chapters later, we read that widows were cared for through a daily provision. And then it was over to oversee the logistics of this care for widows that deacons were first appointed. And a generation later, Paul instructed Timothy that widows over 60 could be added to the register, evidently a register of widows who were cared for from out-of-church funds. So that's one aspect of caring for the disadvantaged within the community. We see others in relief that was sent to those in need. In Acts chapter 11, when Agabus, one of the prophets from Jerusalem, came down to Antioch and prophesied that there would be great famine, the disciples in Antioch, we read, determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they sent Barnabas and Paul as their representatives to take this collection to the elders in Jerusalem. And then later, and again we looked at this a few weeks ago, Paul gathered a collection from numerous Gentile churches for the relief of the Jewish believers in Judea. As we saw a few weeks ago, he called this collection a charis, a grace, and a koinonia, a participation. They participated in the need. Those who had resources participated in the need of others. So these are examples of charity and social justice within the church. They would have had a powerful impact on the first century world, for it was radically different from the behavior of Roman society. So the church's first responsibility is to care for its own. And since the church cuts across all lines of class, of wealth, of position, there will inevitably be needy and vulnerable people within the church. So for us, our deacons' ministry continues to do a wonderful job helping those in need. And they're enabled to do so by the Need Fund, to which you so generously contribute. It's a form of charity, but also a form of social justice, of enabling the fuller participation of the vulnerable within our church society. But since early on, the church and individual Christians and the church as a whole have sought to extend care to the weak, needy, and vulnerable, not only within the Christian community, but also beyond the Christian community. And history is full of these wonderful deeds of the church and of Christians. The early church during the Roman Empire practiced charity, charity beyond its own community. It cared for people during plagues that swept the empire. The Christians rescued the baby girls that Romans had abandoned on the trash heaps in their infanticide. And then in the mid-4th century, when Julian the Apostate tried to restore paganism in the empire, he tried to institute a pagan philanthropy to match the Christian philanthropy, but he found that he couldn't. Pagans had no interest in caring for the weak. It was only the Christians who cared for the weak and the poor and the destitute. Then throughout much of the Middle Ages, it was the monasteries and then later the convents that were refuges within the collapsing Western European world, where the weak were cared for, where the sick were looked after, where orphans were cared for. And then for centuries, it's the Christians and churches that have established schools, orphanages, hospitals, almshouses for the poor. A couple of months ago, when we began looking at this series on overcoming evil with good, back at verse 9, I began by asking the question, have Christians been good for society? And a lot of history shows that Christians have been very good. The tremendous number of beneficial things that they have done to help. But the church has also been guilty of abuses, especially when it has accumulated power and wealth. The medieval church became fabulously wealthy on the backs of the poor. Indulgences were sold to those who could ill afford the money. And in its worst moments, it's unfortunately true that the church has been as guilty as what Old Testament Israel. And just as for Israel, injustice within the church has generally arisen from the leaders having too much power. And power has corrupted. But in its better moments, the church has been charitable, and Christians have given generously to those in need, both fellow Christians and non-Christians. But social justice goes beyond charity. Social justice seeks to redress injustices that abound in the world. And here is where the concept gets controversial for Christians, because social justice has proven to be a polarizing concept. On the one side, you have the liberal, left-wing, left-leaning advocates of social justice, including sort of the more liberal wing of the evangelical church. And they tend to see a larger role for government, a larger role for aggressive intervention into society. Especially non-Christian groups who do this are naive about human sin, over-optimistic about the ability to transform behavior. And this makes many conservative Christians uneasy. And then on the other side, you have the fundamentalists and conservatives who tend to stress personal salvation, that what matters is getting people saved, and that the needy can be helped by personal charity, but one should be careful not to detract from the real mission of Christians in the church, which is to preach the gospel and get people saved. And furthermore, the world is headed for destruction, so we shouldn't care too much about the world anyway. Then they blame the injustices in the world and the poverty and other things on breakdown of family society and things like that. So the solution there is to get Christians into power and enact laws and come down hard upon people who break the laws and exercise retributive justice and punish people for breaking laws. So you get these quite polarizing sides as we approach social justice. But there's been an increasing interest in social justice within the evangelical mainstream. An awareness that there is much good that can be done. And a hero for many in this movement is William Wilberforce. And back in 2007, he received renewed attention on the occasion of the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in Britain. And I remember remarking on that here back in 2007. Now, Wilberforce was born into the nouveau riche. His father had made a fortune in trade, and so Wilberforce grew up with too much money for his own good. He was an indolent student, and then at the age of 21, he won election to Parliament by outspending his rivals and embarked on a career as a self-seeking politician. Sounds rather modern. And then at the age of 25, he was converted, and he became a changed man. And he sought the counsel of John Newton, who he'd known in childhood. John Newton, the converted slave trader, who encouraged him to stay in politics and use his position for good. And so he introduced into Parliament a bill for the abolition of the slave trade. Both he and the bill were met with ridicule. 11 times the bill was defeated, but Wilberforce persevered. And finally, after 20 years, the bill was passed in 1807. And thus the slave trade was abolished. Then Wilberforce immediately pressed on, introducing a bill to abolish slavery itself. And that took another 26 years to get passed and received its final assent in the House of Commons 3 days before he died. Well, Wilberforce used his wealth and position to promote the welfare of those without wealth and position. The fight against slavery was just one of many causes that Wilberforce engaged in. Together with a group of Christian friends that today we call the Clapham Sect, he pursued many, many causes, using his wealth and his position to bring good, to overcome evil with good, and in most cases to do it outside the channels of government. Well, slavery has been abolished, but sadly, slavery is abundant in the world today. And one of its most pernicious forms is human trafficking for sexual slavery. And one of the Christian organizations today that seeks to redress this injustice is the International Justice Mission, founded in 1997 by Gary Haugen, still serves as its CEO. And like many of the Christian groups that are engaged in these sort of operations, social justice operations, here we have an individual who found out about abuses and found that he had expertise and position to do something about it. He was a lawyer at the U.S. Department of Justice investigating police misconduct and then served as the U.N. chief investigator in the aftermath of the Rwandan genocide. And he pulled together a team of lawyers, human rights professionals, and public officials to use their knowledge, expertise, and position to move beyond charity to seek to confront abuse and rescue its victims. And so IGM describes itself as a human rights agency that brings rescue to victims of slavery, sexual exploitation, and other forms of violent oppression. And I know there are some of you that are, support the ministry of IJM. And in 2.5 weeks' time, on Thursday, October 18th, we will have a dinner here with the president, Gary Haugen. And you have in your bulletin a handout about that, a flyer about that dinner. And if you are at all interested in that as an example of how to help in the arena of social justice and want to learn more about that, I warmly invite you to come along. Grace Kwame, sitting down here, is organizing that. If that tweaks your interest, then please do talk with her and consider coming to that dinner. When talking about social justice, people often distinguish between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. And it's okay to give charity to the deserving poor. It's okay to help the deserving poor. But we shouldn't do so for the undeserving poor. They don't deserve our help. But Christians have reached beyond the deserving poor to the undeserving poor. And a great example of that is City Team. And Friday night, we hosted here the City Team annual graduation. 14 people who've gone through their one-year rehabilitation program. And this place was full of 300, 350 people who, let me certainly say, would normally not be in here. And just a great illustration of a Christian organization seeking not just to give charity. To give charity would be to hand a dollar to somebody on the street. Social justice would be to try and seek to bring wholeness, to bring flourishing, to rebuild shattered lives, shattered through their own bad choices, and to seek to bring wholeness. And it was wonderful testimony to the ability of City Team to do that, and Pat Robertson to launch what was initially the San Jose Rescue Mission, now City Team, now headed up by Kathy Woodward in San Jose. And to see one of the graduates had asked her judge, drug court judge, to present her with her certificate. So it was a remarkable moment. To see families put together, to see mothers and fathers and siblings presenting certificates to family members who had caused a tremendous amount of pain, and see the restoration that was brought. And some of you are involved with City Team. It's a great ministry there. When talking about social justice, it's easy to feel guilty, to feel overwhelmed, to feel that the need is so great beyond anything that we can do. So how can we get involved? Well, one way is just simply to find out what is going on in the world, to be alert to needs around us, to learn more, and then to begin to support, and if you're moved, to get involved. But the bigger question is, again, we come back to, why should we as Christians care? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was clearly called to a life of social justice. In the New Testament, we're called to overcome evil with good. And at the head of that passage is this phrase, let love be genuine. And it's under that heading that we get a list of 30 commandments in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, ending with overcome evil with good. And the great tool that we have is love. Agape love that we looked at a couple of months ago. The self-giving love that is able to give freely of ourselves in seeking to love and restore others, in seeking to bring good into evil circumstances. And then at the head of the chapter, we're called to transform lifestyles. And this is the only way that we can live like this, is being aware of the mercies of God. God reached out to us when we were the undeserving and lavished his love upon us and showed kindness to us and has restored us. We now present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And then we're called to not be conformed to the thinking of this world, which is unable to fully embrace social justice, looks out for its own selfish desires, and instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might embrace the will of God and prove what is good. And then transformed by the will of the love of God and filled with the love of God in us, this agape love, we can then reach out to others and be God's instruments of blessing to the world, seeking to overcome evil with good. Well, may God give us the grace to each play our little part in that and to have the vision for being his agents for that. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.